and placed above a large fireplace. In fact, it would be the first thing that would catch your eye as you walked through the front door. In the painting, Jesus knelt by several large boulders. You may have seen this painting before. It's a common one. And his hands are folded, his arms resting on the rugged rocks, and his face looking upward as if in prayer in this sort of serene situation. Well, one day, the boy pulled up a chair, and he got on top and stood right next to the painting, right at the same level, and he pressed his nose up against it, actually. Fascinated him. And what really caught his attention most were those droplets of blood coming out of Jesus' forehead. He was bothered by those droplets. Didn't know the story of Gethsemane back then, so he started to imagine all kinds of things. Well, what happened? Was this man lost in the woods somewhere, and he was praying to God to help him find his way out? And well, what about the bleeding then? Did he hit his head on the limbs as he was trying to walk through the forest, or maybe some enemy had struck him in the face? So one afternoon, he just asked his granddad, "What does this picture mean?" He reached down, picked up his grandchild, and held him in his arms, and together they looked at the painting. This is a painting of our Savior when he was in the garden praying before he went to the cross, granddad said. "Why is there blood there?" grandson asked. "Well, let me show you." So he got out his well-worn Bible and read the part where it says that Jesus' sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground during that agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22:44. I don't think you or I have ever been to the point where we could comprehend fully that kind of agonizing in prayer, but I believe it happened. In fact, medical people tell us that the body can, at times of tremendous stress, so break down that the blood can actually seep through the skin. A careful reading reveals, though, that Dr. Luke here does not actually say the Savior actually bled. He says his sweat became like drops of blood. Whatever your interpretation is, I don't think we can overestimate the depth of the agony that Jesus was experiencing here in Gethsemane. It was no garden variety praying. As we observe the details of the night, we see just a small portion of what we call the passion of Jesus. That is the time that we describe of his suffering from the time that he was arrested to the point of his death on the cross. They had just had the Last Supper together. He'd been in the upper room with his disciples. Judas, the betrayer, had already left to accomplish his evil scheme. And now Jesus and the faithful 11 men are winding their way. Picture them through the streets of Jesus. They go out the temple, down the steps of Herod's temple there on the southern side, across and down through the Kidron Valley and up to the Mount of Olives to the east, to this dark and silent grove of olive trees called Gethsemane. And first we see the humanity of the Savior, I think, in Gethsemane. It's a Hebrew word that means oil press. Evidently, there was a press in the vicinity where the olives from those trees were taken and pressed for their oil. It was there alone in agony the Savior would experience the most crushing of his experiences. Open your Bibles, if you would, if you haven't already, to Mark 14, where Dan read from earlier. We'll start with verse 26. Mark 14, verse 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then down to verse 32, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And judging from the ancient olive grove that can still be seen, by the way, is a place actually that you can visit on the Mount of Olives. They believe it to be the place or similar. It must have been quiet, perhaps fragrant, a beautiful place. Scholars of the New Testament believe Jesus and his disciples probably arrived here sometime after midnight, between midnight and 1 a.m. Jesus asked his men to sit while he went and prayed. apparently they were to be some kind of human shield, keeping others away, guarding the site, lest there be any kind of interruption of his solitude. He did, however, take three of the group deeper into the garden along with him. Verse 33. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Now, no artist really could portray the level of anguish that began to sweep across Jesus' body and spirit. Words also, I think, fail to describe it. The Greek words translated "very distressed" literally mean to be struck with terror. Mark was the earliest of the four Gospels, probably getting his information from the Apostle Peter. Scholars verify that, and Peter, of course, was an eyewitness. And so from Peter's description and then through the pen of Mark, we have these words, "very distressed." An anguishing sense came across the Lord in awe of what he was about to experience. At that moment, just before he fell before the Father in prayer, those feelings seemed to begin to close in on him. And he didn't hide it from his friends, Peter, James, and John. He told them what was going on. "I'm overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." About 7 centuries earlier, Isaiah had prophesied that the Savior would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53:3. No better description of that, I think, is found anywhere in Scripture than when Jesus says here, "I am deeply distressed." What does it mean in our human terms to be overwhelmed, to be grieved deeply with sorrow? Well, think back to a time, perhaps at a point in your life, where it was the worst of experiences for you. Maybe it happened when you lost a closest friend. Maybe it was after a time of long struggle with some sin or addiction in your life that tormented you, or the humiliation of being found out and the grief that you experienced. Or perhaps it was the untimely death of your mom or your dad or a family member, a spouse perhaps. And you realize they're gone and you experience these deepest feelings of sorrow in your soul. That's the moment, and more so, more than that even, for the Son of God in Gethsemane. Grief, as it were, enveloped him. It surrounded him. It overwhelmed and saturated his conscious mind. So deep that as if death was grabbing onto his shoulders even then in the garden. Nowhere else in the Gospels can we enter as fully, I don't think, as to the humanity of Christ as in Gethsemane. Well, why? He's troubled, distressed, grieved beyond words, and he says, "Remain here and keep watch." Why would he want them in the first place to be near him? And then he tells them to endure and to watch this endurance of his anguish. Observe him. Often the human inclination is to withdraw in times of that and deep sorrow and anguish, and we don't want anybody else around. Hide such feelings. But Jesus didn't hide it from his followers. He brought them face to face with his every human emotion. And so by doing that, he freed them from all temptation to deny the agonizing feelings that they were going to face someday. So even in this torturous struggle, he is a model here of real, authentic Christianity, living the truth. And then there's the movement to submission. 8 of the disciples remained then near the entrance of the garden. The other 3 walked further into the garden with him, into the dark quietness with the master. And then he says, "Stay right here and keep watch." And so with those words, he goes on a little bit farther beyond them. And it says that he fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. In the original language that Mark wrote, both of those verbs are in the imperfect tense, which is continual action in past time. So it could actually read like this. He began falling to the ground and praying, and then falling to the ground and praying, and then falling to the ground and praying. So in that sense, the artist, with this still painting, misses what was actually going on here in portraying Jesus, you know, kneeling quietly in the moonlight with some surreal look on his face, looking upward as his hands folded. It wasn't like that, I don't think. If I read this correctly, Jesus walked as he prayed. I know I had a friend who loves to do this. He took me out late one night as we were visiting them, and church was the next day, and we were walking down the streets of his neighborhood in the dark, and he was praying out loud for the services the next day. Just loved to walk and pray. Perhaps Jesus was walking as he prayed, and then it just overwhelmed him, and he dropped to the ground. And he prayed even more intensely, and then he staggered to his feet again, and he walked a little further, and he fell to the ground again as he was overwhelmed, and he prayed further. And then he got up again, and he walked a few steps further, and he fell to the ground again and continued his prayer, repeating it time and again in the anguish of his soul. And he was saying, chapter 14, verse 36, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Abba is the word from Aramaic in the native language of Jesus and other Jews. It was an intimate word, a family term describing the closest of human relationships. Best equivalent in our language is perhaps the word daddy or dad in English. So using that term, Mark preserves this sense of intimacy and close relationship, immediacy, the agony that the Holy Spirit wanted to preserve. So he's feeling totally helpless, as it were, dependent as a little child, and Jesus is saying, Daddy. Can you picture a little child saying, coming to you in those squeamish words, Daddy or Dad? If at all possible, Father, my Father, let this agony that I'm facing go by. All things are possible for you. Let there be another way. And some would question how the Son of God could be truly human. Let them come to this passage and look at him in Gethsemane, where the oil of his anguish was pressed out onto his soul. You should be grateful this scene is here and preserved. Otherwise, we could look at the Lord as some sort of robot, and he's just sort of mechanically going through the motions of accomplishing our redemption. No, he felt everything. Anguish. He's not only undiminished deity, he was also in every way humanity, subject to the identical feelings that we feel emotionally in our souls, whether it's joy or sorrow or fear or confidence or total delight or sheer agony. So at this moment, the innocent, sinless Son of God faces and then accepts this torture and death that shortly awaits him. And so he addresses the Father in similar terms, Dad, if it's possible, let it pass. So if there's another way to redeem humanity, if there's some other way that their sins could be paid for, if there's another way that you could forgive men and women and boys and girls their sins, if there's another way, Lord, that your wrath could be turned away, let it be. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Can you count the number of times you've prayed that prayer? Have you ever prayed it? Have you lost count of the times that you've prayed that? How many times have you gone before the Lord and said, Lord, these are my desires. This is what I'd like to see what happened. As best I can search my heart, it would be your will for this to be this way. But it may not be, so no matter what, I want your will, not mine. You told me to commit myself and my desires to you, and your word says that you will give the delight of my heart, and it will be completely satisfied. And so, Lord, not my will, but yours. be done. Then notice the movement here, verse 37. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for an hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Verse 39, once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Jesus didn't just bow once briefly in prayer, and then he went out to face the crucifixion. He prayed. Then he went back to the disciples. Then he returned and spent more time in prayer. And then he came back to the disciples. Three times he went back to pray. It's the movement of submission. Not my will, as he struggles, but yours be done. What an incredible experience it should have been for the disciples. But I don't even know if they even heard him praying, because they were asleep. The verse says he found them sleeping, but he talked to Peter. You know why he addressed Peter? I think because just a short time earlier, after the Passover meal, you'll find it in verse 29, well-meaning Peter had said to the Lord, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And so Jesus singled out Peter, the very one who had promised, I'll never fall away. And he said, Simon, are you asleep? Notice Jesus called him Simon. It was his given name rather than the name Peter, meaning rock, which was the name the Lord had bestowed upon him. And it's almost as if the Lord is implying, we're back where we started, Simon. And you've got a long way to go before you're a rock for the church. Wonder what Peter felt like. The embarrassment, falling asleep. Couldn't you keep watch for an hour? Then he graciously urges, keep watching and praying. Earlier he had said, watch. Now he says to Peter and James and John, watch and pray. Why that? Well, so as not to fall in temptation, he says. Well, what would be the temptation for them? Surely it was more than just a temptation to fall back to sleep again. Surely it was the very temptation that what they were going to be facing, and just a short while later, that they would defect. Right now was a time for them to be in prayer with the Lord, stealing their souls. Now was the time for them to watch and pray when there was no enemy around to speak of, because when the enemy came, the temptation would be to fall away from the Savior. All of them did. Jeremiah gives us an interesting insight on this matter of putting steel in our souls when things are good or things are comfortable in our lives, so that when things get tough, we can handle them. Jeremiah 12, verse 5. If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? Kind of an obscure verse, but anyone who would run with the footmen would be in the infantry. But if you couldn't keep up with a guy on foot, how in the world are you going to keep up with a cavalry when they come and are riding on horses? The battle ensues. If a warrior fell in a time of peace, then what was it going to be like for him when you're in the thicket down by the Jordan River or in the wilderness and a hand-to-hand combat ensues? An excellent principle of life is tucked away here. Capitalize on times of peace. And I dare say it to us as American citizens. Remember that lawsuit I talked about earlier? There's brothers and sisters being persecuted and tortured and martyred all around the world. It may come here. So what do we do now? We spend time with the Lord. We steel our souls with our prayer lives, so you won't yield when life gets hard and heavy. Maybe you're experiencing good times, prosperity in your business. Family life is good. Feel yourself coasting along. Perhaps looks like a wonderful tomorrow. Let me challenge you with this. You're right now in parallel with that, what that verse said. Now it's time to steal your soul. In times of good prosperity, your health is okay. Those are the ideal moments to equip yourself for the inevitable test that will come. It's what Jesus is teaching in Mark 14:38. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Ain't it the truth? All too evident as Jesus returns a third time. He said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." So once again, they are sound asleep. Maybe they're snoring by this time, I don't know. And he gently awakes them. This is the picture for the artist to portray, right here. Unvarnished realism. Jesus agonizing, his disciples asleep. They have virtually defected already because they're not going to be ready when the time comes and the temptation. But Jesus says, like a mother hovering over them to the sleeping babies, it's enough. Time's up. So he's gone to the Father in prayer. He's requested another alternative, if that's possible. It's not. Now he's seen that the only way is the way of the cross, and he's resigned to that. And in a submissive spirit, he says, the hour's come. And so there's a sense of quiet resolve, and you'll see it in all four of the Gospels. From this point onward, he slips out. He meets his betrayer, Judas. He's arrested with his hostile multitude. And in this torchlight of the night, he's led away as a captive. It was God's plan. He was ready to accept it. So we see his humanity, his submission, and finally the crucible of decision. I don't know where you're at in your life right now, but maybe you're in a crucible of decision time. Maybe it's a time of deep searching struggle in your soul. God has made it fairly clear what he wants you to do. If you're a believer already, you know his will for your life. But it may involve giving up some certain privileges that you have right now, or certain desires that are significant to you. Letting God have your way could be an uncomfortable thing. Maybe you found yourself suddenly face to face with a situation which a year ago you didn't think would be there. Wouldn't have dreamed of it. But now it's here, and God is kind of pressing you in the oil press. You want to release. You want God to give you your wishes. God wants you to be willing to take his cup. God might have pinpointed something in your life that should no longer be there. It may be some illicit sin that he wants you to deal with and to give up for his will. It's time to search and say, "Lord, not my will, but yours." Four basic stages. We journey into the darkness of our own Gethsemane. Jesus arrived at the place. So must we, Luke 22:42. Second, we suffer through our own anguish. No one goes through the process for us. We pray, we sweat, we wait it out. Third, then, in our anguish, we release our will, not mine, but yours. And then we're ready for our Calvary, whatever that is. In other words, taking up our cross and following Christ is bearable once we pass through that same process of Gethsemane. And just as Jesus taught, if anyone wishes to come after me, that is, model my life of discipleship that I lived, let him deny himself, right? You know the verse, Gethsemane, deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Where? To Calvary, Luke 9:23. So here's the crucial question. How closely, if you're a believer in Christ, how closely do you want to follow Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior. I wish we could comprehend more, Lord, what he has gone through. It's a fearful prayer, actually. So we don't know what the future lies even for us in the coming months and years ahead. Perhaps we will know it in a greater way. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be right. We pray that we would be submissive in our hearts to your will. That we would draw near to you in our anguish, in our difficulty, whatever self-sacrifice is involved, and we'd be willing to follow you, to walk in your ways, and live for you. Lord, lead us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.